4. Jesus, the one who trod the earth, the lowly subject one, obedience unto death was thine, God's well-beloved Son. Jesus, what memories fill our hearts of thy blessed footprints here. Out of heaven our eyes we turn and gaze upon thee there. 124. Honor thy father and thy mother, then in verse 4 we have, ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Children and parents, wives and husbands, and then servants, verse 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. And verse 9, the masters do the same things unto them that they are threatened. We have the domestic circle here. This section begins with submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Before looking at any of these passages, I want to read some more. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. 1 Peter 2, 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Follow his steps. And then in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. So I'd like to consider him tonight as he walked, so that we might be enabled to follow his steps. Let's go back to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 2. His pathway is ours. He is our example. Now that we're his, now that we belong to him, we're to walk as he walked. And how did he walk? Well, we'll pick this story up. Luke 2:42, when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew none of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they had found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Here he is, a boy of 12, and he's sitting in the temple there, in the midst of the doctors, hearing them and asking them questions. The beauty of the Lord's pathway. Here he's a boy of 12, the first recorded utterance, we haven't read it yet, we'll read it in a moment, that we have in Scripture, the first words that he spoke as a lad of 12, he said to his mother. But here he's sitting there with the doctors. It would have been inappropriate for him as a boy of 12 to be teaching them, though he knew far more than all of his teachers. Being in the place of subjection which he took when he became a man doesn't mean that it's a place of inferiority. Wives are to be subject to their husbands. That doesn't mean that they're inferior to their husbands. Children are to be subject to their parents. Doesn't mean they're inferior to their parents. That a child may have far more gift and ability than his father or mother. But he's still in the subject place. A servant could be far more capable and intelligent than the very master that he serves. You find this in the employer-employee relationships in the world all the time. Some of the employees that have to do what their employer tells them to do or what their manager tells them to do, they may be more intelligent than their manager. A good manager is not necessarily the smartest man in the crew. It's the one who can manage his people effectively. The point is that if one is in the place of subjection, whether a servant to his master, a child to the parents, a wife to the husband, it's a place that calls for subjection and submission. Well, I read that first verse in Ephesians 5:21 that we are to submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God. We're all to be subject one to another. It isn't a militaristic type of enforcement of authority that we have in Scripture, where the one under the authority must bow unreservedly, but there's an interchange, especially in the body of Christ. We will look at a verse in 1 Peter 5 where it says that the younger are to submit themselves to the elder. And that's quite appropriate. If you entered into a household and you found that the children were setting the rules and establishing the order in that household, you'd say something's wrong here. If you enter into a household where the wife was the leader and the head, you'd say something's wrong here. If you entered into an assembly where the younger brethren are the ones that are taking the lead in the assembly, you'd say something's wrong here. This is not God's order. This is not God's order. And so when the Lord Jesus came into this world of his own creation, he who was the creator himself, the sustainer of the universe, he emptied himself and he took upon himself the form of a servant. He who was in the form of God, he who was the supreme commander, he who had never obeyed before, came into the place where obedience was called for. Though he was son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered. So he came into the subject place, and as we trace his blessed footsteps, his pathway, we will learn how we who are in the subject place are to conduct ourselves in that place of subjection. Now every one of us is in the subject place in some areas of our lives. As citizens of a country, we are to be subject to the powers that be. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For God has established authority, he has delegated authority, and every time we submit ourselves to the rules and regulations of the land in which we live, we are subject to them. Not subject, a Christian is not subject in order to avoid penalty. Many obey the speed laws and the traffic rules and so on. They don't go through red lights and that because they don't want to get a ticket. We are subject as Christians because we're called to walk in the path of subjection. We're called to walk as he walked. Not because we're trying to avoid a penalty. A child is not subject to its parents because it wants to avoid a spanking. The child is subject if he's motivated or she is motivated by scriptural principles. The child is subject because God has said it to be. The wife is subject to her husband not because she wants to get something out of him or to work it for her own advantage, but because that's her place. And she delights to fulfill in subjection the place that God has assigned to her. You're subject to your manager at work. Whether you agree with him or not, you're subject to him because he is over you. And you recognize that authority. Younger brethren in the assembly are subject to their older brethren, not just when they agree with them, but because that's proper. Now, having said all that, there are times when my wife may have the mind of God and I don't. And so we are to be subject one to another. Even the one who is in the place of authority, there's a time when he may be submissive to the judgment of his wife or even his children. And older brethren may listen to the judgment sometimes of their younger brethren, though that's the exception and that's not the rule of subjection. Mary said of the Lord Jesus, whatsoever he saith to you, do it. She recognized that he had always the mind of God. It's wonderful to have one like that. There's a beautiful instance of Abraham and Sarah that is recorded in the Old Testament and in the New. In the Old Testament, Sarah refused to allow the son of the Egyptian to be alongside of her son Ishmael, to be alongside of Isaac. So she said, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for he shall not inherit with my son Isaac. And the New Testament says, what saith the Scripture? scripture. It was Sarah who said it, but the New Testament says to Paul that was scripture. That is, she was speaking the mind of God. And so we need to be subject one to another in the realization that we need one another as members of the body of Christ. And we need to interrelate with one another. And we must not allow ourselves to get into the position where there's no communication between one age group or another, or wife or husband or children or parents, or younger brethren with older brethren. That's what Satan wants to do with us. He wants to divide us so that we don't talk to one another and we don't understand one another. But the principle of subjection, which we see so beautifully displayed in the life of the Lord Jesus, will deliver every one of us from that. It is a healing principle. How many of us have suffered the consequences of our refusal to be subject to those who are over us? And the consequences sometimes go on for the rest of our life because we have not been subject. We have not walked as he walked and followed in his steps. So the Lord Jesus never got out of the place of subjection. Once he had taken it, he discharged it in perfection. Here we see him as a boy of 12. It says in verse 47, all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answered. The previous verse, both hearing them and asking them questions, he didn't assume to be a teacher, but he had understanding and answers that went far beyond his years. And here's a good illustration of one who is in the place of subjection. The Lord Jesus was subject to them and to his parents, and yet he knew far more, and he was far, far greater. So to be in the place of subjection is not to be inferior. Verse 48, and when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Here are his first recorded words. Wish ye not that I must be about my father's business. And the last utterance, almost the last, was, it is finished. He had finished his father's business. And then he says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth. And he was subject to them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. How wonderful to see the Lord Jesus as a boy of 12 being subject to his parents. When he was in the place of subjection, he carried out in perfection. Now let's turn to the Gospel of John, and we'll read a verse in chapter 4. And I'd like to trace some verses in this Gospel that bring before us the lowly subject one. It's beautiful because in this Gospel he's presented as the Son of God. In Luke he's the Son of Man, but here he's the Son of God. And God, the Creator, and yet he became a man. And so we find him constantly referring to the place that he took in grace in order to save you and me. In John 4, verse 34, Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. We're going to read that expression over and over again, him that sent me. He was always conscious, and it's especially found in this Gospel. He was always conscious as being the sent one of the Father. The Father sent him. He was accountable to and responsible to the Father. He was here for the Father as sent by the Father. He was here to fulfill the Father's will. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And then in the fifth chapter, verse 17, Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. They understood the Lord's words. They understood that when he called God his own Father, that he was making himself equal with God. And so they sought to kill him. Then answered Jesus, verse 19, and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son, and whenever we read the Son in Scripture, it refers to his eternal relationship to the Father, the eternal sonship. The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Does that mean that he didn't have the capability of acting of and from himself? No, it means that it would have been wrong in considering the relationship that he had taken in grace. He had come into the place of dependence, the place of subjection, the place where obedience was called for. So everything that he did, everything that he said, was done in subjection to the Father. The Son can do nothing of or from himself, independently. He never acted independently. He always acted in subjection to the Father. And when we act independently, when we do our own will, that's sin. That's sin. And the beauty of the four Gospels is here's a man that never did his own will, always the will of the Father, because he was sent from the Father. He came down from the Father to represent him, and he did it in perfection. The Son can do nothing from himself as a source, independently, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. And in chapter 6, we're just going to step our way quickly through John's Gospel and refer to certain of these passages that bring this precious truth out. Verse 38, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. The will of him that sent me. He's always conscious as being the sent one of the Father. He was sent on a mission to represent the Father in subjection to him. I came down from heaven not to do my own will. Now we're to walk in his steps. We are to walk as he walked. And here was a man that never did his own will, but the will of him that sent him. It was his meat and drink to do that. It was the delight of his heart. It wasn't grudging. No, no. The obedience of Christ was full, complete willingness to be in that subject place and to carry out the will of the Father. That was his meat. That was his delight to do the will of God. I delight to do thy will, O God. Then later on in chapter 6, he says, verse 57, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father. I live by reason of the Father, on account of the Father, even so he that eateth me, even he shall live by reason of me. By me, by reason of me, on account of me. That is, our whole purpose for living is Christ. Paul says it, for me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ. We're not here to do our own will. We're not here to please ourselves. Even Christ pleased not himself, it says in Romans 15. Always please the Father. That was his pathway, and that is our pathway too. In chapter 7, he says in verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine, my teaching is not mine, but his that sent me. Verse 28, then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, ye both know me, and ye know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. Wonderful to realize that, as he did in perfection, that he was sent as the Father. And we have a similar expression in the Lord's Prayer in John 17. As the Father hath sent me, even so send I you. He has taken us out of the world, separated us from it, associated us with himself in glory, and then sent us back, as it were, into this world to represent him, even as he was here to represent the Father. And that's why he's left us here. And that's our great privilege as Christians, is to represent him, to live on account of him, even as he lived on account of the Father. Chapter 8,
verse 26. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. Oh, how perfectly he discharged that. What he said did not originate from himself, it originated from the Father. And he was here to present the very words of the Father faithfully to those that he was addressing. Verse 28, then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And then verse 29, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. What a fact. What a blessed person we are considering. Here was a man that never did anything for himself. The Son of the Father, sent of the Father, perfectly subject to the Father. And all that he said and did, everything he said was what the Father told him to say. He says that in verse 38 of chapter 8. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your Father. Verse 42, Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. To reject him was to reject the one who sent him. To reject him was to reject the Father's words. To reject him was to reject the works of the Father. Because the Lord Jesus was carrying that out in perfection between dependence and subjection to the Father. Verse 4 of chapter 9. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. And then some very precious verses in chapter 10. In chapter 10, verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. The Father, of course, always loved the Son. But here he speaks of a fresh motive that he gave to the Father to love him, a motive that sprang from his subject place and his obedience to the Father. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. The Father had told him to do that. The Father had sent him into this world so that he might lay his life down. And having done it, it was the accomplishment of perfect obedience. He says in verse 18, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. And you say, oh, aha, here he's acting from himself now. He says, I lay it down of myself. I have power or authority to lay it down, and I have power or authority to take it again. You say, well, that's an exception. But read the last expression in that verse. This commandment have I received of my Father. So even in the laying of his life down, that he had the authority to do, of and from himself, he did it in obedience to the Father's command. He laid his life down, he took it again. This commandment that I received of my Father. He never, once he entered into the place of a man, once he became a man, once the Word became flesh, he never acted inconsistently with that position and that relationship that he had taken. He never acted independently of the Father, always in subjection. In verse chapter 10, in verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you and you believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Verse 32, Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? When we get a hold of this, these precious verses that we're looking at, and see how that everything he did and everything that he said was the perfect expression of the Father. To reject him was to reject the Father, was to reject God. He says in verse 37, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. Let's turn over to the 12th chapter, where we have some very precious verses. In verse 44, Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. There's only one man that's ever been in this world that could say that. That he, in perfection, was the expression of the Father. So perfectly did he express him that he could say, he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. We ought to, as Christians, be able to say, he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. And he sent us. The Lord Jesus has sent us into this world to represent him. We know that we fail very much in doing that. That's why we're here. We're here not to do our own will, not to make a name for ourselves, not to exalt self in any way. We're here for him, on account of him, even as he was here for the Father, on account of the Father. And then those last two verses of John 12, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. He sums up all that the Father had given him in commandment to speak and to say. He sums it up, he gave me a commandment. So all that he said and did was done in obedience to the Father's commandment. The commandment is the expression of one's will. The commandment of the Father was the expression of his will. He came to do the will of the Father, not his own will. So he says, I've not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak, and I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Now let's just dwell on that just a little bit. His commandment, he says, I know that his commandment is life everlasting, eternal life. His commandment. And the Lord did that commandment. The Lord, in perfect obedience, did and said all that the Father had told him to do and to say. And when he did that, he was the living expression of an embodiment of eternal life. His commandment, lived out in perfection in a man on earth, is the very expression of eternal life. Now you and I have received eternal life. He has given it to us, that we might, in dependence and subjection and obedience to the one who has given it to us, even as he lived it out in obedience to the one that commissioned and sent him, we too are to be the expression of that. As he walked, so are we to walk, to follow in his steps. And his is a path of subjection. Every step of the way. He never got out of it. As a boy of 12, as a man walking through this scene, he was always the lowly subject one. Chapter 14. Verse 7. If ye have known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father.
How seest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in thee? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, or from myself, as the source, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. He switches here from the words to the works. Everything he said, everything he did, was in obedience to the Father. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. The last verse of chapter 14, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go next. And that commandment led him to the cross. And so he could say, as we read in John 10, therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father, that the world may know that I love the Father. Even as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. You say you love God, the proof of it is in obedience to his word and to his commandment. The Lord, in perfection, showed his devoted love for his Father by always, always, always doing the will of the Father. Never acting independently, never getting out of the place of subjection. How often have you and I gotten out of the place of subjection? And if we will be honest, I know if I'm honest in my life and I see the problems that I have created for myself with respect to my brethren, with respect to my employer, in family life, it's because the principle of subjection has not been followed. I have asserted my will. And whenever we do that, that's the root principle of sin. I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. Whenever we do our own will, we sin. When we do the will of God in subjection to him, then we walk as Christ walks. And there is peace. There's peace and there's blessing. And we have the support of God. Think of it, beloved. Who is he going to place as the supreme ruler and the head over the millennial world? In 1,000 years, a man is going to reign over this world in righteousness. They haven't got a righteous ruler yet, completely. David says, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. He has to say, will my house be not so with God? He had to acknowledge that he hadn't carried that out perfectly. And so every ruler, if there is a ruler, and the one that will be, that is qualified to rule, and who will rule, is the one who perfectly was subject as a man to God his Father. We really are qualified to be in the place of rule and authority if we haven't demonstrated that we can be subject. Young brother, you're not qualified to rule in the assembly if you are not subject to your older brother. Children, you will not be qualified, young man, young child, if you're a boy, to rule in your family, if the Lord should leave us here, and you should have a family, if you can't be subject to your parents now. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Not because you're going to get anything for it in the way of reward, but because you want to please the Lord. We should be subject to the government under which we live, not to escape penalty, but because we want to please the Lord. We recognize in every delegated authority, God has placed them in that position.
when an assembly takes an action of discipline, suppose, for a moment, we may not agree with it. What is the principle that will enable us to go on in peace with our brethren with whom we are not in agreement? Is the principle of subjection to that decision. And if the one who has made the decision, or the ones, in the case of an assembly decision, have made a mistake, they are subject to the head of the church. We're all subject to someone over us. Man is over the woman, and the man and woman are over the children, but Christ is over the man. And God is over Christ. He was perfectly subject to God, his Father. No question about that. I, as a man, a father, a husband, have not been perfectly subject to my head. I don't think any of us has. So, every one of us that may have someone under us also has one who is over us. And so the principle of subjection. That's why I read that Ephesians 5:21. We are all to be subject one to another in the fear of God. Especially in our assembly life. I think we've looked at enough verses in connection with the Lord's life. Let's look at a passage in 1 Corinthians 15. We saw him as a boy of 12. He went and he was subject to his parents. He was subject to the teachers in the temple. He heard them and asked them questions, but he didn't get out of his place. And now we look at a passage that looks on to eternity. Eternity. Verse 24, 1 Corinthians 15. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. This goes to the very end of the millennium. Now here he, as man, has reigned over this millennial earth for 1,000 years. Then cometh the end. It says, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. That is, God the Father puts it all under him, subjects it all under his feet as the King of kings and Lord of lords, the Messiah of Israel, and the Son of Man reigning over this scene. And now he's going to turn it all back to God, the Father, who has subjected it all to him. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And that will be at the great white throne. And then it says in verse 27, a remarkable statement, for he hath put all things under his feet. Fathers put everything under the feet of Christ. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, that is the Father, who put it all under Christ, is accepted, which did put all things under him, and that all things shall be subdued unto him, unto Christ. Then shall the Son also himself, as man, be subject unto him that put all things under him. But God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, God, the Blessed Trinity, may be all in all. But one of those persons in the Godhead is still man, the Son. And so it says, when it's all put back, we turn back to the Father, then the Son, in eternity, will be subject to him and put all things under him. God may be all in all. So as we're gathered around the Lord Jesus in eternal glory, we'll be gathered around one who is a man. Though he's got a law blessed forever, the creator, sustainer, and upholder of the universe, one with the Father, one with the Spirit, co-equal in the inscrutable Trinity, the infinite God,
the I am that I am, he who dwells in light unapproachable, yet he became a man, and he will never relinquish his manhood. And so in that sense, the Son as man will be subject unto the God the Father, who put everything in his place. And we're going to be around that subject one for all eternity. He has taught us by his blessed pathway down here how to walk in the subject place. He did it in perfection. God is going to place everything under his feet, exalt him to the highest place because of his perfect subject obedience to do the will of the Father. And we're going to be around that blessed one for all eternity to be like him. Let's go back to Isaiah 57. One that inhabiteth eternity. Pause there for a moment. There are many scriptures that speak of him inhabiting heaven. The heaven is my throne, the earth is the footstool of my feet, he dwells in heaven. But here we have another expression. It says he inhabits eternity. I used to ponder that. Couldn't grasp it, couldn't fathom it. What does that mean? Inhabits eternity. I can understand inhabiting a place, but this is inhabiting eternity. I think it goes back to the essential name of God as given to Moses. Let's look at it. Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 3 for a moment. Verse 13. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you. And they shall say unto me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am that sent me unto you. Now there's two expressions, they're all in capitals in our King James Bible, beautifully. The translator sensed this is so important, they had to set it off as they did. I am that I am simply means that he's the unchanging one. He's unalterable. He is the same. It's a term to which can only be applied to essential deity. For all creatures change. We change, he changes not, but Christ can never die. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. He's the I am that I am. He is who he is, and he never changes. He can be completely counted upon. He's the same. He cannot deny himself. He cannot be other than who he is. We've come to know him as light and love. God is light and love, and he is unchanging. He is light, absolute holiness, perfect purity. Evil cannot be in his presence, and he is love. God in the essence of his being is light. God in the activity of his nature is love. His every act, pure blessing, is his path of sullied life. He's the I am that I am, the unchanging, the unalterable one. And then he's the I am, the eternal. The equivalent of I am is the eternal. And the word Jehovah means just that. These two expressions define what Jehovah means. He is the eternal who does not change. Now we're going back to Isaiah 57, but there's a verse in Revelation 1 that I want you to turn to, because it gives the New Testament expression to what we were looking at in the Old Testament. Verse 4, Revelation 1. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, from the seven spirits which have before his throne. From him who is, the eternal present, he is, and he always was, and he always will be. The eternal, the I am. This is the New Testament definition of the name Jehovah. He who is and who was, who is to come. Now go back to Isaiah 57. Thus saith, verse 15, thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. Here is Jehovah, the I am that I am, the unchanging one, the I am, the eternal one. He who is and who was and who is to come, he inhabits eternity. Time cannot contain him. He always was, he always will be, he lives in an eternal presence. He is above and beyond time. He's the infinite eternal God. And this high and lofty one, he inhabits eternity. He is timeless. That's the Lord Jesus. That's the one who came down in time into his own creation and took humanity into union with his person and walked through this world as a lowly subject, dependent, obedient man. That's this one that is the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. And he took that place of subjection. Let's read on. Whose name is Holy. Holy. The seraphim of Isaiah 6 cry, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Lord God Almighty, there's the Trinity. Holy, 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 there's the Trinity. Every person of the Trinity. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And here, whose name is Holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. I dwell in the high and holy place. But the last part of the verse is what is so precious to me. With him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Here is this high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. His name is Holy. And he dwells in a high and holy place with him that is of a contrite humble spirit. So the Lord Jesus, when he came down, he could say, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon. What is his yoke? His yoke is submission, subjection. That's his yoke. He took that place. He said, take my yoke upon you. I'm the subject, lowly one. You be that too. Take my yoke upon you. And learn from me, literally, from me. Help me or from me. And you shall find rest unto your souls. My yoke of submission and obedience to the will of another is easy and not burdensome. To walk as he walked. Be like him. Last thought. Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not something to be tenaciously held on to and grasped, and said, I'm God, I'm in the form of God, I'll never be anything less. He took upon him. He emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant. As soon as he did that, it was proper for him to obey. Servants obey their masters. And that's what we've been considering tonight, is lowly God. So every one of us has someone that we're going to be subject to. A blessed place. It's a wonderful place. It's the place that he took. It's the life of Christ. That eternal life that has been given to you and to me was lived out in perfection, in lowly subjection and obedience to the will of another, his Father, for the glory of God. And to that man, he's given the very highest place of glory. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Take the low place, the subject place, the dependent place, the obedient place, and he will exalt you in due time, even as he did the Lord Jesus. Let's close by singing 230. O Lord, when we the path retrace, which thou on earth hast trod, to man thy wondrous love and grace, thy faithfulness to God, we wonder at thy lowly mind, and fain would like we be. And all our rest and pleasure find in learning, Lord, 230. Oh, Lord.